We are in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. And we will read verses 12 to 16. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. As we begin this section in Isaiah 48, I would simply remind you of something that we noted as we started this chapter. You'll remember Isaiah is broken down into major sections, and actually chapters 40 to 48 form one of the major subsections of the book. Chapter 48 itself is climactic in this subsection. In fact, it is also not only climactic, it's also transitional. And in fact, we will see some things transitioning before our very eyes. But we also need to keep in mind that one of the major themes of this section is God miraculously telling 150 years before Cyrus is even born that he was going to raise up this ruler named Cyrus. And Cyrus himself would be a type of Christ, a deliverer to come who would actually free the people of Israel from the bondage of the Babylonians. And so as we approach this section tonight, those are some important things to keep in the back of our minds. And in verses 12 to 16, we have the sovereign Lord will accomplish his purpose. The first part of verse 12, Israel is addressed once more. You might remember the verse 1, Israel was addressed, but a little differently. Verse 12 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called." Now, first of all, there's the command to listen. As we noted last week, the command to listen or to hear always implies listening with faith unto obedience. God doesn't just call us to hear His Word so that there's sound waves that bounce off of our eardrums and register in our brains. He tells us to listen or to hear with a view of believing it, then obeying it. In fact, I can't resist. I saw last night in reading in Deuteronomy this very connection in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now, ironically, it is put in the reverse and in the negative. But you can still see the pattern in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 23. By the way, one of the words that you hear in Deuteronomy over and over again is the word "hear" itself. And in verse 23, Moses is speaking and he says, "When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea," you'll remember that's where they sent the 12 spies into the land, "saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you." Now notice the order. "Then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice." And so you see the progression there. And so in a very real sense, if we want to be pleasing to the Lord, when we hear him or listen, we believe his voice and therefore obey what he tells us. In Israel's case, they were always doing just the opposite. They would hear, but they wouldn't listen. Therefore, they wouldn't believe. Therefore, they wouldn't obey. And so as we come to this verse in Isaiah 48:12, we need to keep in mind that God is calling His people to listen with an obedient faith. That is one of the things that we constantly need to keep in front of us, especially when we are surrounded with so much biblical teaching and preaching. There's no shortage of it in this place. You can come Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. The women come a couple times a month, and we know that there's all kinds of biblical teaching surrounding us. You can turn on the radio, safer to leave the TV off, but you could turn on the radio, hear a few good sermons. We got tapes. We are just surrounded. We're glutted with the teaching of the Word of God. We have books, oodles and oodles of books, good books. And one of the things that we need to remember is that whenever there is an abundance of the Word of the Lord, we have to consciously make sure that we are listening with the ears of faith, with a heart that desires to obey what we learn. One of the worst things that we can do is to be like Israel in the fact of hearing the Word over and over and not uniting it with faith. You remember the first verse of Hebrews chapter 4. They heard the gospel like us, but they didn't enter into the land of rest because they did not unite what they heard with faith. And so there's a dynamic connection between hearing the Word with faith and having a desire to obey what you learn. And so God is calling His people here to listen with an obedient faith. Listen, have your ears perk up and have your heart enlarged so that you say like the psalmist, "Teach me your commandments and enlarge my heart that I may run in them." Now here the Lord addresses Israel again, and notice the difference this time. He says, "O Jacob, even Israel, my called one." Now just look back up at verse 1. Notice the difference in address. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel." Now you'll remember as we looked at verse 1, the idea was you may be Israel in name, but in reality you're old Jacob. Notice the change here though in verse 12. It is a different address. God says, "O Jacob, even Israel." And of course, we have a conjunction there, the word "even." In the Hebrew you have a conjunction that's called a vav. And it is, you see this in Greek as well, sometimes the conjunction itself explains or intensifies the word that precedes it. And that's exactly what you have here. Jacob, who is Israel, even Israel. And then notice the Lord says, "My called one." Now this is a far more glorious address than the one you have in verse 1. The verse 1 address has the sting of rebuke to it. Verse 12, what is coming out is the way in which God Himself has worked in the lives of His people. "My called one." Notice it's collective at this point. Israel is seen as a whole. I think that it's safe to assume that we are addressing the remnant here. And God says, "My called one." And of course, the idea of being called is not just simply hearing the call of the Lord, but actually having the sovereign Lord with a divine, powerful, irresistible, efficacious call bring you unto Himself. And of course, Israel as a nation could trace its call back to Abram of Ur of the Chaldees. And he was the one who was called out of darkness into light, and in him all of his descendants would be blessed and share in his own calling. And so God here is addressing Israel in a way that speaks of his work in their lives as his chosen people. And then in the second part of verse 12, God says, "I am He, I am the first, I am also the last." Now we have seen this throughout Isaiah, I would guess, probably at least 20 times. This is somewhat God's MO, His modus operandi. He gives a command, He calls the people to listen, and then He does something that should get our attention. He reminds us who He is, what He has done, and what He has promised to do. A lot of times we simply need that reminder over and over and over again. We need to remember whose word it is we are reading. We need to remember whose word is being preached to us. We need to remember who is speaking to us in the revelation of His own word. It is none other than the one who says, I am He. Now notice, back in chapter 47, you'll remember the God blasts Babylon in Isaiah 47. Look at verse 8. There's definitely a contrast here. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor loss of children. Verse 10, God says to Babylon, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Now God paints Babylon herself as saying these words of inordinate pride. I am and there is no one else. And the blasphemous thing about the claim is that that statement can only be made about one, and that's God Himself. Here's Babylon who exalts herself in the place of deity. Now God, speaking to His people, to His children, wants to remind them who it is who is really addressing them. It's not the Babylonians who in their false pride claim to be the one and only. It's really the one who is the one and only. Now the statement here, I am He, is not God's divine name. Some of you know Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. We get the Hebrew word Yahweh from the verb to be. Now this is not that expression, but it certainly is to be seen in contrast with the Babylon's claim in the previous chapter. Then God says, I am the first and I am the last. Well, it's interesting, out of curiosity, I looked up in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it reads like this, I am the first, the protos, and the last. And what's interesting is the translation here says, Aston Ionon, I am the one unto the ages. And so the way the translators of the Greek Old Testament saw this expression to be the last was simply for God to be saying, I'm the eternal one. I'm the one who is unto the ages. And what's fascinating is to see our Lord Jesus identify Himself in the book of Revelation distinctly three different times as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so here we have the revelation of God that He Himself is the eternal one, the one who is the one and only, the one who has the right to address Israel, to command her in whatever He deems fit. And then verse 13, also following through in the typical pattern of God in Isaiah, He says, surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. So we go from God's name to God's power. Like I said, this is the repetition of the Creator theme. You might remember all the way back in chapter 40, when God begins to address His people, what does He do? He begins to pile descriptive term upon descriptive term of who He is, and it's all in terms of the raw power that He exerts in creation. The one who founded the earth by His hand. Well, God's hand, of course, is a metaphor for His power. And so He founds the earth, but notice He also spreads out the heaven by His right hand, once again by the exertion of His own power. And as we've seen before, this idea of God founding the earth and spreading out the heavens is a figure of speech called the merism, which simply is a way for God to say, you see everything around you, from the earth to the heavens, from the heavens to the earth, I've created it all simply by the work of my own hands. I am the omnipotent Creator. None of the gods of Babylon even claimed such a thing. And then God says, when I call to them, they stand together. It's a fascinating expression because, once again, it is alluding to the power of the divine call. But notice what the Lord says. He says, the cosmos stands at attention when I call to them. It's a great picture. Here is the heavens and the earth, the cosmos, all of that which God has created. And of course, we know it has been brought into existence by the power of His Word. We also know that it is upheld by the power of His Word. But He also says, whenever I call to them, they stand together at attention, ready to do my will. It's somewhat interesting to note that the inanimate creation is standing at attention to obey the word of the Lord. Shrubs, pine nuts, jackrabbits, mule deer, mountain ranges, the stars, they're all standing, waiting to fulfill the word of the Lord, which is actually an expression we get from a number of the Psalms that deal with creation. And so here's the irony. Here, we sit here as the most intelligent of all of God's creatures, and yet it's the inanimate part of God's creation that really obeys Him best. A jackrabbit obeys God better than we do. The jackrabbit just does what he is supposed to do. You ever notice that? The lizard just does what he is supposed to do. He fits in with God's call on his little insignificant life. And yet here we are, the crowning achievement of God's creation, and God has to continually chide us for doing the very opposite of what we are supposed to do. The omnipotent call of God to all creation goes forth and creation obeys. Implication, you will too. You know, God does have His ways of making us obey, doesn't He? You know, when your children are little, you can take one of two paths. One path is absolute disaster. I was in Barnes & Noble in Reno before the theology class on Monday, and there was a little boy in there who was completely out of control. And here is this guy, he looked maybe in his early 40s, and this kid who could have been no more than 2.5 at the most is pitching a fit. He is screaming. You can hear him no matter where you go in the store, you can hear him. And so out of curiosity, I was on the second floor. I went over to watch the carnival. And the little boy standing there, and his dad's holding him, and he's just writhing and pounding and kicking. And when he almost injures his father a couple of times, the dad puts him down, and the little boy starts yelling, "You're mean! You're mean!" And then he sees some candies. And of course, his attention is distracted for a moment, and all of a sudden he's consumed with dad wanting to buy him the candies. And when the dad says no, the kid starts yelling even louder, "You're mean! You're mean! I'm mad at you!" And it was horrible. Absolutely horrible. But we know that that's ultimately not that little boy's fault, right? There's somebody else who should be in control. Is that not right? We're talking about a 2.5-year-old and a grown adult. The grown adult is the one who should be in control. And I believe it's pretty simple. I think it's straight from Scripture, and that is that since we are the adult who has been invested with the authority from God, that we should demand that our children act a certain way, and there are ways that we simply wouldn't permit, and there's behavior that we require, right? And so when you go into the store, there's one who's in control. And if it's the 2.5-year-old, then somebody's doing something wrong. Right? It's just the way that we all know that from experience. Well, in a very real sense, God says to us many, many times, "I'm going to get the behavior from you that I've required. And it may be painful for you. But I'm going to get the behavior that I have told you that I require from you. I'm going to get the heart attitude. I'm going to get the worship. I'm going to get the conduct that I've required. And I'm going to do it. Because if creation obeys me, certainly you will obey me. And if the God of the heavens can keep the stars in their orbit by the word of His power, certainly He can take us and mold us into the people that He calls us to be. The question is, how compliant will we be? Now, notice the play on words. The first line in verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called." And then the last line of verse 13, "When I call to them, the heavens and the earth, they stand together." So Israel, will you obey even as the inanimate creation obeys? Will you fall into line? Will you do what you are supposed to do? Verse 14 then, God calls to Israel once again. He says, "Assemble all of you and listen." Here's our repetition of the word listen. But He calls them together, assemble together. Gather the assembly, gather the remnant. I have something you need to hear. And of course, this harkens back, you might remember, to the children of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. There were certain times when there was an assembly that was called, and all of the tribes were to gather together because the Lord God Himself was going to speak, and they needed all to be in attention and all to be listening, because their Redeemer and their God was going to tell them something that was absolutely vital for them to know. He would use Moses as His mouthpiece, but when He called together the Kahal, the assembly, to assemble together, it was for the purpose of hearing the word of the Lord. The second line of verse 14, "Who among them has declared these things?" Once again, we have here the repetition of the idol theme. You might remember we have seen this, almost this exact expression, numerous times since chapter 40. God is simply reminding His people that the idols are simply not sovereign. They simply cannot do what God has done. They cannot foreordain history. Marduk, Bel, nor Nebo have been able to foreordain human history, nor have they even been able to declare beforehand what they were going to do. Only Yahweh, the true and living God, can do such a thing. Now, what is exactly God talking about in terms of declaring the things that are going to happen? Well, we get the next clue in the next line. The Lord loves him. He will carry out His good pleasure on Babylon. In verse 14b, we get to God's chosen instrument, the one that God has prophesied about beforehand, very explicitly, down to identifying His own name. 150 years before Cyrus enters into the world, God Himself calls him by name. Now, what is fascinating, and many of the commentators go on and on about this, the Lord loves him. Speaking about Cyrus. How do we know it's Cyrus? Well, because the next line, "He will carry out His good pleasure on Babylon." Cyrus here is described as the object of God's love. Now, Calvin is adamant that this cannot be electing love. It has to be something else. But certainly we could say that God loved Cyrus because Cyrus did what God had commissioned him to do, and Cyrus was a type of Christ, and Cyrus accomplished God's purposes. He was a human instrument in achieving the purposes of God. But, you know, as the more I thought about it, the more I came to think that there really is no reason why we could not allow for this to be God's electing love towards Cyrus. Why not? I mean, certainly we don't know. There's no evidence that Cyrus ever came to true faith in the living God. But that doesn't mean that it couldn't have happened. In fact, perhaps God did set His electing love on Cyrus in a way that brought Cyrus to the true faith, to the God of Israel. One of the things that this reminded me of is the fact that we don't always know the rest of the story, do we? For instance, we always assume that the rich young ruler probably perished. But how do we know? Perhaps it was that encounter that nagged that man's conscience. We have no way of knowing. But see, it's God who orchestrates the end of the story, and He's never obligated to tell us. And so if He says, I love him, speaking of Cyrus, then perhaps this could indeed be true, saving, redeeming love. But notice what is for certain in the text. Cyrus is the instrument of God's good pleasure in judging Babylon. God raises up this fellow Cyrus who will conquer Babylon with a swiftness and terror that the Babylonians themselves will be so surprised. You'll remember Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 6. He sees the writing on the wall, and by that night, it was over. Cyrus comes in like a flood, and of course, God himself takes all of the credit. He doesn't give Cyrus any of the military credit or any of the credit for being a genius or for having a strong army. The Lord takes all of the credit, and God is going to use this man to judge Babylon. Now, there's something that's interesting about this, because Babylon itself was an instrument in the hands of the sovereign God to chasten his people. And now once God is done using Babylon, He raises up somebody else now to judge Babylon for all of the crimes that they are guilty of in Isaiah 47. We cannot miss this. He will carry out His good pleasure on Babylon, and His arm will be against the Chaldeans. God rejoices in overthrowing evil by His own sovereign designs. God actually says it is a part of my good pleasure to overthrow the evil empire. Not the Soviet Union, but Babylon. In other words, we need to realize that there is something that God delights in when He demonstrates His justice. Babylon, you can read it back in chapter 47, Babylon was filled with a carnal pride and a sense of its own deity, its own godhood, which of course was nothing other than its own imagination, and God delighted in bringing judgment upon this wicked nation. Why? Well, because our God is absolutely opposed to wickedness and to evil, and anytime He's able to demonstrate His justice triumphing over evil, it is a glorious thing. Sometimes we get so enamored with the God is love image that we get completely out of balance, and we forget that just as God delights to show love and mercy to fallen sinners, there is also a delight that He takes in bringing judgment on wickedness. And so I think it's probably safe to say that it was God's good pleasure to overthrow the Soviet Union. It has been God's good pleasure to overthrow kings and kingdoms throughout the ages that have stood completely opposed to Him and to His truth. That's not to say that He didn't use them in their time for His purpose. We know that He did. But that's the glory of sovereignty. The glory of sovereignty is that the God of the universe can use an instrument like that and then bring judgment upon it and be glorified in doing both. Now, Cyrus is going to go forth. And notice what else the Lord says. Verse 15. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him and will make his ways successful. Cyrus is called and made successful by the Lord. When he says very explicitly, I have spoken, I believe he's simply referring back to the predicted prophecy of chapter 43, verse 24, through the middle of chapter 45, where God says these things in incredible detail. Once again, God uses this as a pillar to say, look how different I am from the idols, from the pagan idols. None of the pagan idols can tell the future. I can tell the future because I've ordained it. And so here he says he has spoken it, he has predicted it. The Lord also says, I have called Cyrus. Just like God calls creation, just like God called Israel, God's Word is effective. It goes forth accomplishing its purposes. And as we noted a few chapters back, it's not as if Cyrus was standing there one day and got a quiver in his liver and thought he was called by God. Cyrus simply did what Cyrus was going to do. Cyrus simply conquered those whom he thought he should conquer. Cyrus simply waged war against those whom he thought he should wage war against, and yet God Himself can take the credit and say, I called that man, and everything he did was according to my calling on his life. It was a sovereign call to accomplish God's sovereign purpose. In this last line, and he, many times as in the Psalms and the prophets, you change pronouns very abruptly, and he will make his ways successful. New American Standard, I think, properly capitalizes he, referring to God. It's God who grants Cyrus the success. It's a great picture. You remember what God says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't first receive? And if you received it as a gift, then why do you boast as if you didn't? In a very real sense, no one can boast before the Lord, not even pagan kings. They are all fulfilling the word of the Lord in their own ways. God is working out His purposes, and He's using someone like Cyrus, and He uses all different kinds. And at the end of the day, any success that Cyrus experienced was simply by the fact that the good hand of the Lord was upon him. Now, verse 16, there is an abrupt interruption. You don't notice it at first. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Verse 16 interjects an abrupt shift that somewhat takes us by surprise. You're reading through the passage, and all of a sudden, verse 16 seems like a bump in the road. And at first, it seems like God Himself is the one speaking. That's what seems to make the most sense. But yet, as you examine the verse more closely, you realize that indeed it is another who is speaking. Right? In fact, we know it is another because there's no way God Himself could say the last line of verse 16. The Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. I think the best way to understand this is in verse 16. We have an interjection by Messiah Himself, which if chapter 48 is transitional, and it is, it transitions to what? To Isaiah chapter 49. That's easy enough. 49 follows 48. But we know that 49 is the second servant song, which is explicitly a messianic prophecy. And so it's almost as if Messiah interjects here and makes a statement anticipating His appearance in the very next section. And here He speaks as the divine Logos, as the Word of the Lord who has been sent forth. And so it's almost as if here God is talking about Cyrus, and we know that Cyrus is a type of Christ. And in fact, we get to chapter 49 and we see the typology fulfilled in the servant of the Lord, Messiah Himself. And it's almost as if verse 16, Messiah interjects Himself in anticipation of the very next section and says, I'm the one who is calling. I'm the one who has given the invitation to come near. We know from John chapter 1 and verse 1 that the second person of the Godhead is identified as the Logos, the Word of God. We know that there is a connection, not to Greek philosophy and Philo's Logos, But there is a connection to the Hebrew, the word of the Lord. How does God create? He creates by the power of His spoken word, right? The word of the Lord is, in a very real sense, the very self-disclosure of God Himself. It reveals His creative power. It reveals His redeeming power. It reveals who He is. And so when we get to the New Covenant revelation, it's no wonder that the second person of the Godhead is identified as the word of the Lord, is the Word of God. And Messiah Himself, in a sense, interjects Himself here and He says, I'm the one that has been going forth from the mouth of God. I'm the one that has been appealing. I'm the one that has been not spoken in secret, but from the very first time He spoke to you, I was there. And then this amazing, absolutely amazing line in the last line of verse 16, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Have you ever noticed that before? John and I were talking about this earlier. This is perhaps one of the clearest Old Testament references to the triunity of God Himself. Now, if you turn over, we'll anticipate chapter 61 here. Notice these words from Messiah. Notice how they relate to verse 16. Isaiah 61, 1. Notice the Spirit again. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Now look, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. Messiah Himself identifies Himself in Isaiah 61:1 as a man upon whom the Spirit rests, who has been anointed by the Spirit Himself, but who also has been sent forth by the Lord God. And so almost in an anticipatory kind of way, we have this statement. And of course, you know what happens when the liberal commentators come across a verse that seems to be out of place, reading along and it seems to be abrupt. They all claim the same thing. This must have been put in later. Must have been put in later as some kind of messianic anticipation. This seemed like a good place to put it, so someone just cut and paste and put it there. Regardless of the fact that there's no textual evidence for any such thing ever being done. And so we have to ask ourselves, not taking that explanation whatsoever, what is the reason for this interjection? Well, I think that it serves the purpose of reminding us that the ultimate deliverer is not Cyrus, and the ultimate deliverance is not from Babylon. In fact, since this is the last chapter of this section, since it is climactic, since it is looking forward to the ultimate deliverer and the ultimate deliverance, perhaps we ought not to be surprised by such an interjection in the text. Then we go to verses 17 to 19. You might notice in your notes the saddest words of tongue or pen that Simon Greenleaf, who wrote the poem, of all the words of tongue or pen, the saddest are, it might have been. You remember that? Some of you might remember that. Well, there you learned a poem then. It's a very famous statement. I couldn't think of anything more fitting for this section than Greenleaf's own statement. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments then your shalom would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Of all the words of tongue or pen, the saddest are, "it might have been." When we get to verses 17 to 19, God has very emphatically, very forcefully stated in verses 12 to 16, He's going to accomplish His purpose. He's going to accomplish His purpose through Cyrus. He's going to accomplish His purpose through His Messiah, whom He will send forth with His Spirit. And then He says something that completely should unsettle us in verses 17 to 19. After such a strong affirmation of sovereignty, we get to these verses in 17 to 19, and we realize that God Himself is telling His people, because of your sin and rebellion, you missed opportunities to be something that you could have been. In verse 17, Yahweh is revealed to us as the liberator and the teacher. He again reveals Himself as Redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the one who liberates His people from their bondage. He's also the Holy One of Israel, the one who can never overlook their sin, the one in whom no darkness abides whatsoever. And then He's identified as Yahweh, your God. It's a fascinating statement, Yahweh, your God. You know, the bottom line is that everybody has a God. The ultimate question just simply will be, will the true God be your God? Here God says, I'm your Goel, I'm your Redeemer. I'm the one who has liberated you. I'm the Holy One. Think back to verse 11, who is refining you. I'm Yahweh, your God. It's almost as if He has to remind His people once again, as they are in the midst of Babylonian captivity and are about to be released, He has to remind them once again who it is that they're dealing with. And then God says this, who teaches you to profit. Who teaches you to profit? I'm sure that the health and wealth people have taken this text from time to time. I was going to ask John if he knew of any references, but it seems to me this might have been a favorite one of the health and wealth people. God teaches you to profit. But if you look up the Hebrew word, the idea simply is to benefit, not profit financially, monetarily, but to benefit. What we have in this section is that God is a teaching God. God is the one who is constantly in the mode of teaching His children, instructing them. In fact, the very word Torah itself, which we usually use for the first five books of the Old Testament, sometimes the Old Testament as a whole, Torah itself means instruction. God is always instructing. He's always teaching. He is the quintessential parent who is seizing every single teaching opportunity with His children. And He has taught them by way of commandments. He's taught them by way of prohibitions. He has taught them by giving them wisdom. The rabbis used to say, and I think that there's a lot of truth to this, the wisdom of God that we have in Proverbs, for instance, fills in the cracks between the commands of God. There's a lot of in our life that is not necessarily covered by a command or a prohibition, and God has filled in the cracks with His wisdom. Why? Because He's interested and He desires for His children to make the right choices, to do the right things, to live according to the paths that He has established. Fit them. He wants to profit them. And so He teaches them. What kind of parent would we say a person was who absolutely never did anything to instruct their children? And we saw these kids walking around and their shoes were on the wrong feet all the time. And they wore clothes that you could tell socks didn't match. And then they never knew how to actually conduct themselves at the dinner table. They ate with their hands. No, I'm not describing any of my kids. But you would look at them and you'd say, you know what? What would you say? Why doesn't that parent teach them something? And of course, we realize there's a lot more to our kids as they begin to grow and to mature. We are constantly thinking of ways to instruct them, to teach them, to give them wisdom. That's what we want for them, right? We want them to grow up and to make informed choices, to have enlightened consciences, to make good, morally upright decisions that honor God. If they grow up to be businessmen, we want them to be able to say, I need God's wisdom to make this decision. Right? Well, God is always teaching His children, always. He's always in the instructing mode. He's teaching us to walk in all of His ways. In wisdom literature, there are two words that are always connected together. Walk and way or path. Walk, of course, is a metaphor for living life, your conduct. But path is simply not a road. It is the morally correct road that one must be living, walking on. And so God is constantly instructing. He's given us 66 books all bound together. He teaches us through providence. He teaches us through others. He teaches us through our parents. He teaches us through our teachers. He teaches us through the life experiences that we have all filtered through the revelation of His own Word. He's always teaching us because His ways are profitable. His ways are beneficial. To put it simply, His ways are best. Turn back to Isaiah 44, verses 9 and 10. Note the contrast. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, which, by the way, is the opposite of the word prophet, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Now, the way of idolatry is complete profitlessness. No benefit whatsoever. In fact, that's really an understatement. The way of idolatry is the way of eternal detriment. But there's no benefit in following an idol. There's no benefit in choosing the path that you think the idol would have you go. But there is incredible benefit in following God's paths. Let's face it, God is much smarter than any of us here. We would all agree with that, right? But yet we don't often live like it, do we? Sometimes we make choices because we think somehow we know better. And do you know what we find? We find deficit, not benefit, in the ways that we choose. Those ways are death. Those ways ruin lives, not just our own, but those around us. And so as we look at the ways of the Lord, we realize that His ways are profitable, beneficial. In what ways can we speak of the ways of God as being profitable? Well, first of all, if you follow God's ways, if you are paying attention to His commandments, if you are being taught of Him and being led, notice, in the way you should go, you ought to go, you benefit, first of all, by having peace with God. Look at the last verse of chapter 48. There is no peace for the wicked. You know why there's no peace for the wicked? Because the wicked continually choose their own ways in this life, which is what makes them wicked. The Lord knows what? The way of the wicked. Right? The wicked continually choose their own path, and as a result, they have absolutely no peace with God. You choose God's paths in the ways that you ought to go, and you have peace with God. Put it a different way, you have a good conscience with God. You have no existing controversy with God. The most miserable periods of our own lives are when we have to go to bed at night knowing that there's a controversy between us and God. But if you're choosing His path, you can pillow your head at night with a good conscience and have peace with God. How much is a good conscience worth? Don't you think that there are people who make 7 figures in a year who would give almost everything they had if they could have a good conscience? When you go the way you ought to go, you have peace with God, you have a good conscience, but there's also something more. God's ways are always the ways of happiness and joy. It's not as if I'm saying God's ways are easiest, because they're not. We know that God's ways are never the ways of the least resistance, right? We know that God's ways are often difficult in this life. But we also know that when we are walking in His ways as we ought, there is a happiness and joy that transcends any of the difficulties that accompany God's paths. When we choose our own ways, the ways of this world, the ways of the idols, when we follow the spirit of the age, all we're doing is bringing misery into our lives. If we opened it up for testimonies, maybe we could get a few people to simply testify that having chosen their own way in the past didn't bring satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness, but only brought misery. Anybody have a word to say about that? That's the way in which we find ourselves many times when Christ comes to save us. We simply find ourselves having chosen our own way so many times that we are absolutely, utterly, completely miserable. And when we choose the way in which we ought to go, there is a happiness and joy that's simply part of the benefit of God's good ways. Another benefit, security and confidence. The wicked are frightened when nobody's chasing. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. That's from the Proverbs. I hope you recognized it. The idea is that when you're wicked and you're choosing your own path and you're doing your own thing, you're always waiting for somebody to catch up with you. You know, when you're sneaking around doing this or that, you're always just waiting for the lights to go on behind you. Even though there's no police officer within miles, you just know that somebody's going to catch you. Is that worth it? To follow the path that you ought to go, one of the benefits is security and confidence. When you're doing right, you don't have to worry about being caught. When you're doing right, you don't have to worry about being found out. And then, of course, God obviously promises blessing to those who would walk in His ways. God is the consummate teacher. I'm the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. And then we get to verse 18. If only you had paid attention. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Paid attention. Listened with an obedient faith. What we had seen just at the beginning of the text. Listen with an obedient faith. If only you had just paid attention, given heed to the commandments that I gave you. We need to remember that the commandments of God were not given to beat down the people, they were given as a doctor's prescription for health and life. God didn't sit there and on Sinai try to figure out how to make life miserable for His people. He gave them commandments in order to lead them in the path of life. Not by keeping the commandments for their own righteousness, but those commandments were doctor's prescriptions for health that they were to respond to in faith. And God says, if you'd have paid attention, if you'd have given yourselves to the obedience of faith in regards to the commands that I gave you, then your shalom would be like a river. Now this word shalom, you recognize the Hebrew word for peace. But as we've noted before, shalom is not simply the absence of hostility. It is a well-rounded, if we can use the word holistic, well-being in all of life. It is a pervasive wholeness that marks your relationship with God, your relationships with others, your relationship with yourself. There's a wholeness, there's a completeness, there's a well-being. When he says it would be like a river, the idea is there'd be constancy to it, there'd be abundance to it. It would be life-giving. If only you would have given heed, your peace would have been simply like a river, always flowing, always giving life, always abundant. You know, God wired us in such a way that we really do desire to be whole and to be truly happy. The desire for wholeness and happiness is not a sin. What is often a sin is how we seek to find wholeness and happiness. God says you find it in obedience and faith. The world says you find it in all the other things that catch the eye and transfix the heart. But God says, if only, now notice the language, if only you would have paid attention. Then he says, your righteousness would be like waves of the sea. Now often in the Old Testament, the metaphor of the sea is negative. Sea being chaotic and scary. But here, the waves of the sea doesn't really have the negative metaphor that it often has, but rather also there's a sense of abundance, forcefulness, and power. If you would have given heed to my commandments, if you would have walked in them, your righteousness, your conformity to my standard, you would have been an unstoppable force. There would have been power in your life. You would have been able to walk in a way in which the power and the force of a holy life would have carried you along. We know somewhat of what God is saying here because we can tell experientially the difference in our own lives when we consciously give ourselves to a walk of holiness, seeking to really, truly put to death the deeds of the flesh and to really, truly put off every weight that entangles us. There's a liberation and a sense of power from the Holy Spirit that invades our lives when that's our mentality, isn't there? It's refreshing. It's something that we should long for it more. But we also know that that very power is absolutely sapped from us when we give ourselves to the lust of the eyes and the lust of flesh and the boastful pride of life. I'll never forget, I heard John Piper lecturing at, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he was talking about power in preaching. And he had just been on a recent trip to Bolivia or Belize or someplace. And when he checked into the hotel room, there was a television. Brazil is where it was. And of course, Brazilian television makes our television look like the Disney Channel. And Piper said that in a moment he had the temptation to turn it on. And he stopped, called down to the front desk and had them turn it off. Why?
He said, because when I preached, I wanted the power. To indulge the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh is to drain the power, because it's to walk in a way that we ought not to walk. And our righteousness, therefore, dwindles and shrinks and is sapped, and there's nothing forceful about it. I will tell you, there are those who give themselves to seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness in such a way that oftentimes their very presence convicts those around them. They don't even have to say a word. They are like rushing waves that beat against the consciences of those around them simply because of the conduct of their life. And then when they do open their mouth, there is a mantle of credibility that enshrouds every word that they say. I want that. It only comes through obedience. It doesn't come by getting zapped. It doesn't come by falling down. It doesn't come by reading your Bible an extra 2 chapters a day. It doesn't come by any of those things. It comes by obedience. It comes by choosing the things that God tells us to choose. God cares about our obedience, and He says there are direct effects. You go the way you ought, your righteousness will be like the roaring waves of the sea. Notice this next verse. Your descendants would have been. Did you get that? Would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. We see the radical effect in this verse which the lack of obedience and the lack of peace and the lack of righteousness has, quite frankly, on families. The language that comes to us here is in the language of the Abrahamic covenant and the children of believers. Think about it. Think about the corollary for a second. A context of obedience, a context of shalom, of peace, of wholeness, a context of righteousness would have provided an atmosphere of health and flourishing vigor for their seed, for their children. But instead, because of a lack of those things, their children suffered. Notice what God says. The language is striking to us. Your descendants would have been. Do you see what God is saying? The promise I made to Abraham would have seen some fulfillment in the lives of your children. But you didn't obey. The effects are radical to us. Stop and think about what is being said here. There's two things that are inescapable. First, the first thing we need to say is just because we believe in the sovereignty of God does not mean that we are impervious to the effects of missed opportunities and disobedience and rebellion. Did you get that? Just because we believe in the sovereignty of God does not mean that we are impervious to the effects of missed opportunities and disobedience and rebellion. There are times when under the banner of believing in divine sovereignty, we can somehow make excuses for ourselves. And the fact is that God says there are opportunities that your disobedience has simply caused you to miss. That's the reality of it. We can't be impervious to the fact that there are opportunities in front of us and that the choice of obedience would have brought blessing and would have brought health and wholeness and peace and all the things that we long for. We are missing out on those things when we disobey. We are missing out on the peace of God. We are missing out on a forceful life of holiness. We're missing out on so much when we choose disobedience. And we can't just say, well, chapter 4 of the confession tells us that God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. It most certainly does tell us that. And I think that comes right from the Bible. But Isaiah 48 also tells us, if only you would have paid attention. So the first thing that comes out of this is this fact that we cannot be impervious to the effects of missed opportunities and disobedience and rebellion, but also we cannot avoid the fact that there is an inescapable relationship between our life before God, obedient or disobedient, peaceful or chaotic, righteous or unrighteous, and our children. The life that we live before God, of either obedience or disobedience, of either peace and well-being or chaos, will have a radical effect upon our children. We cannot escape that fact. Now, there are some who have labored and have been the best parents they could have been, and I don't want anybody to feel guilty by thinking that it is always very simply cause and effect, because it's not. God can say in Isaiah 1, I raised up children and they rebelled against me. None of us would here impugn God's parenthood. But the fact is that there is an inescapable relationship between our life before God and our children. And very simply, verse 19, God tells us, your offspring would have been flourishing. They would have been living off of the fat of the covenant promise, but instead they've been cut off and destroyed. Why? Because you didn't choose the ways you should have gone. You didn't have an atmosphere of shalom, of peace, or of righteousness. And your kids reaped the effects. We are out of time, and I still have three more verses. And so I think we'll just pick those up next week. This is probably a good place for us to stop. Father, these are sobering words, and let us never forget that they have been spoken by the Holy One of Israel, our Redeemer and our God. And Father, may we take them seriously. May we chew on them. May we digest them. May they become a part of us. May we listen with faith in order that we will obey. Father, we pray that you would cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, not only for our sakes, but for the sakes of these little ones that you've given to us. May you be glorified in our lives and in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.